And thank you, Grayson, for leading us today. Thank you guys for being with us. It's holiday weekend. We have a lot of people out, but we are glad that you are here. I invite you to turn with us today. We're in the book of Mark, chapter 10. There's Bibles on the chairs. On those Bibles, it would be on page 575. We're walking through the Gospel of Mark. Our normal habit here at Hope Valley is that we are taking books of the Bible and we are walking directly through those. We want to center on the Bible and we want the truths and the words of Scripture to be what guide our time together. Okay, so I don't want you to leave here hearing words that I made up, but hearing the Word of God. And so as we get to there, I want you to think about this though. Think about times that you use an object for something differently than what it was created for, right? Maybe it's using your car keys as a prying tool and a screwdriver and a knife and everything else, and then eventually you break one, right? And it's like, oh no, what do I do now? We think of those types of things. We have all kinds of objects that are created for a specific purpose, but maybe we use it for all kinds of other stuff. Today, what we're going to look at is God's design and creation of the institution of marriage, and we're going to look at how that has been changed and how that has been, sin has interrupted that and the consequences of that. Because as we're reading through, studying Mark's gospel here, we get to this question today. The Pharisees, the religious legalists, are approaching Jesus, and they've been trying to trap Jesus, right? This whole time, his whole public ministry. They're the religious leaders of the Jews. They don't want and like the message of Jesus, right? They don't believe he's the Messiah. And so they're trying to trap him up, find all these reasons. We've known since like chapter 3 that they are plotting to kill him. And they're trying to find their ways to do this, right? So today we're going to see them coming to Jesus with a question that is really just another way to try to trap him, another way to try and have this gotcha moment, right? And as we see this happen, we'll see Jesus' response, and we'll see this all play out. So let's read it together, and then we'll go from there. Mark chapter 10, we're going to read verses 1 through 12. It says, he set out from there and went to the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Then crowds converged on him again, and as was his custom, he taught them again. Some Pharisees came to test him, asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He replied to them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses permitted us to write divorce papers and send her away. But Jesus told them, he wrote this command for you because of the hardness of your hearts. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a male will leave his father and mother, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. When they were in the house again, the disciples questioned him about this matter. He said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. Also, if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So as we jump into this today, let's pause and say we understand that this is a very sensitive topic, right? The nature of it is sensitive. And we could probably say that all of us in one way or another, to some extent, have been affected by divorce, right? And some of us is maybe through a family member, or through parents, or through close friends that we've walked with in that. For some of us, it's that you personally have been through divorce. And I want the word and the truth of the gospel to be really clear in this, right? As we deal with understanding what the Bible teaches on divorce, we're also doing all of this under the light that we know that Jesus' grace is more. His grace covers all of our sin. That we are doing all of this under the gospel of Christ. But we do want to understand what the Bible teaches. As we're letting the Bible guide us in our worship today, we come to this. And so let's look at it and see what is Jesus saying here? What is he getting us to understand here? And the first thing that I want us to see is that as Christians, as those who have made Jesus the Lord and Savior of our life, we are living with a desire to seek holiness, not easy. Okay, not comfort, not loopholes, not things that self-satisfy. Now, we've seen this in the chapters right before here. We've seen Jesus instructing the disciples as he's beginning to be more clear with them and letting them know he's going to die, he's going to rise again, and they still don't understand all the way. But he's been showing them that to follow him means denying self. He said it even means taking up your cross, which cross is meaning a form of execution. And we know that these disciples, these 12 men, most of them will die because they chose to follow Jesus. And as we look at all of this, right, what we have to understand as we think through it here and see this hardship that is in pursuing and living with Christ, how that is counter to living for self. And then we see the Pharisees coming down with this question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Because their practice had been that for these Pharisee men, that they could pretty much just send the wife away because they were dissatisfied. Like they were making this very easy, and it was serving self, not God, okay? And we see this today, right? Maybe you've seen these yard signs I've seen over the years where it's like at an intersection, it's like a little yard sign for cheap divorce or $99 divorce or a website, divorce made easy, and things like this. And we have to grieve at that, okay? We have to grieve that divorce is an industry, that divorce is a source of profiteering, and that this is something we want. There's a desire to just make it simple. Sometimes it happens, and sometimes it has to happen. We'll see later. But it's never without consequence. It's never without pain. It's never without grief. And as we'll see in a moment, it's not how God created it to be. It's not his intention. So when the Pharisees ask Jesus that question, he turns it back and he says, what did Moses command you? Moses, patriarch in the Old Testament. So the Jewish nation comes from Moses, right? And they say, Moses permitted us to write papers and send her away. Sounds so casual, right? Just write the papers, send her away. He's quoting here from Deuteronomy 24:1. It says, if a man marries a woman, but she becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, he may write her a divorce certificate, hand it to her, and send her away from his house. So a divorce certificate releases them from the bonds of this marriage, frees them to marry another. But Jesus, from this, here's the really important part. In verse 4, he says, verse 5, he says, he wrote this command to you because of the hardness of your hearts. Because of your heart was hardened and against God. Because there was sin in your heart, this was a concession that Moses gave. This was never God's plan. This wasn't his design. We just saw this teaching in chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be last and a servant of all. This desire for this easy divorce, easy sending her away, is a desire of pleasing self. It's a desire of making our situation better. It's not of seeking God and his holiness. We see in Hebrews 12 this instruction here for the believer, for the Christian, to fix our focus and our eyes solely on Jesus, okay? And we'll get to why that's so important here for us. But Hebrews 12:1-2 says, therefore, Since we all have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Keeping our eyes on Jesus. The way to endure the hardships of life on earth is with our eyes fixed on Jesus. With our eyes fixed on him, as the disciples here will endure, we can endure any pain, any persecution, any hardship, and even death here on earth, because our focus is on him and his life that he's given to us. Our focus is on what is to come, his grace, his mercy, his salvation. The answer to sin, the answer to the problem of sin, which every human, except for Jesus, who has been born, has faced, is not self-discipline and willpower and trying really hard. You might make yourself look good, seem better, but you will not be able to destroy sin. You will not be able to destroy those sins of thought and of the heart. You will not be able to remove it. But as we pursue Jesus wholeheartedly, he is destroying sin within us. He has defeated sin on the cross. He's had victory over death. He's begun sanctifying us and working in us. But this won't be finished here on earth, okay? But it's so important we hear this before we go on to all of the rest, that the saving grace of Jesus means the forgiveness of all of our sins. That on the cross, Jesus satisfied God's just punishment for sin. And so as we understand that, as we understand that God is just in punishing sin, the punishment for sin is eternity and hell separated from him. And it's only by Jesus, it's only by faith alone and in his grace that we can have forgiveness, that we can have life. And so we'll look at it in a minute, some more depth of the New Testament's teachings on divorce. But before we get there, we have to understand that divorce is always the result of sin, okay? Sin comes under the grace of Jesus, but divorce does not exist apart from sin, okay? And there's different circumstances and all kinds of things, but as we see that, what we're seeing is that it's never what was intended. Which brings us to this second point today. We want to honor God's design for marriage. Think about this. Wouldn't it be really silly if I said, hey, I want to learn how to fly a plane. But all I studied was like the procedure for how to do a crash landing. Okay? It wouldn't make a lot of sense, right? Now, that knowledge is probably a helpful part of flying a plane. But if that's all you look at, you're never going to get off the ground. Or if you do, that crash landing is going to come very quickly. Okay? So wouldn't it also be foolish to say, I want to have a good marriage, so I'm going to focus on divorce. I'm going to focus on what allowances I have to get out of this marriage. Well, it would make no sense, right? If we want to pursue a good marriage, we have to understand what marriage is supposed to be. We have to see what the design for marriage is. And as we see this, as we see in Jesus down in verse 6, he's doing this by taking them back to creation, back to the beginning. You see there, he says, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Well, this is going back to Genesis 1. Verses 27 and 28, where it says, God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. And then it says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth. So Jesus here is taking them back to show that marriage was created by God at the very beginning. As God created the first humans, Adam and Eve, one man and one woman, he instituted this marriage. We see in the next chapter, Genesis 2:24, says, "This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh." We see Jesus referencing that in verse 7. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, and the two will become one flesh." Marriage is a man and woman joined together as one. It is two who have been made one. Now let's be honest, all right? Some of us are better at, like, fixing things than others, right? Some of you, if you had to, like, fix a broken toy, you're getting, like, an Elmer's glue stick and some scotch tape, right? And it's probably not going to hold very well. And then others are getting, like, every epoxy under the world and the JB Weld and all this stuff, and it's going to look like a disaster, but it's not going anywhere, right? So we think about trying to join something together. We must understand that marriage was not designed with, like, an escape clause. It was not designed with a way out. There is not this asterisk next to God creating marriage and God bonding, making two into one here, as it just said. There was not, like, some asterisk that says, until either party is dissatisfied, in which case, just follow this procedure. Here's the crash landing procedure. Here's the way out. Instead, we see things like Paul writing in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 39 and 40. He says, "A wife is bound as long as her husband is living. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to anyone she wants, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, in my opinion. And I think that I also have the Spirit of God." So, in marriage, two become one, and as the New Testament here teaches, only death can separate that. Only death. Death of one spouse is the only case in which the Bible advocates for remarriage in that. Now, let's pause here, though, and take a little bit of side note. Did you notice in that verse I just read, Paul here is saying, "But she is happier if she remains as she is." Earlier in that same chapter, Paul speaks, and he does on a couple of occasions, about how in his singleness and how that is a good thing to be pursued, okay? As we talk about marriage and divorce and these things, marriage is a beautiful thing from God, but sometimes we can treat it as the only way. Sometimes we can act like to be single is to be a second-class Christian, is to be less than, is to be different, and that is not the case. And that is not the teaching of the Word. It's that in singleness can worship and serve the Lord. And that might be what God has for your whole life, and that is good and okay. And that is not a consolation prize. So, side note there. As we come back here, we've seen Paul advocate for that. We see it in other places where he's saying it is good to remain as he is. But he says, if you should, if you need to, then marry. So also in marriage, though, we see that it's a picture of the gospel. In Ephesians 5, 31 and 32, also Paul writing, he says, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." That's what we just saw from Genesis. We see Jesus quoting back to that here. We see it again here. And then verse 32, though, says, "This mystery is profound, but I am talking about Christ and the church." See, throughout the New Testament, we see Jesus, the church is referred to as the bride of Christ. And when I say the church, I don't mean just like Hope Valley Church that meets right here in this building. I don't mean like some other New Testament church down the road. I mean any church gathering under the one true gospel of Jesus is the bride of Christ. As we understand that, we see the way that Jesus gave himself for the church, that he sacrificed himself for us to have life. We see in that this picture of, in marriage, the husband leading and sacrificing for the wife. And we see this beautiful picture of God's design there. As Jesus finishes this teaching to the Pharisees here in verse 9, he says, "Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." Marriage is a bond that is not designed to be broken while either person is living. It's to be for the rest of their lives. It's to be together, inseparable. But then we see this, verses 10 through 12, where then they get into the house. It's just Jesus and the disciples. They're in private. The crowds aren't there. The Pharisees aren't there. And we see Jesus asked by the disciples to explain this more. And so from this, the last thing we want to look at is this importance that we have to view divorce biblically. We have to have a biblical understanding of what the Bible teaches on this. We looked at this a couple years ago as we were studying through the Sermon on the Mount, and we saw a teaching there. And so we're going to look at this today as, what is the New Testament teaching on divorce? What are some things, specific circumstances that it references? We see in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, Jesus says, whoever, verse 30, chapter 5, verse 32, he says, "I tell you, everyone who divorces his wife, except in a case of sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery." So here we see this exception of saying, like, if there's sexual immorality, if there's some type of sexual relation outside of the marriage on either party, that this is a situation in which divorce and therefore remarriage is permitted by Scripture. We see that also in Matthew 19, which is Matthew's telling of this same story we're reading in Mark, where he talks about except for sexual immorality. And so, in those situations, what the word is saying here is that divorce is permitted. Now, it's not saying it's required. It's not saying that reconciliation is not possible and good. It's saying divorce is permitted here when sexual relations outside of the marriage have occurred. We also see Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 speaking about divorce. And he's dealing specifically with the case where a believer in Jesus is married to someone who is not. And what Paul says is, chapter 7, verse 15, if the believer leaves, let him leave. A brother or sister is not bound in such cases. God has called you to live in peace. But so it's saying if they want to stay, then stay. You're not permitted to divorce if your unbelieving spouse is committed to the marriage. But if they leave, then divorce is permitted, he's saying here. And there's one other big question, right, that we want to hit on here as we kind of wrap this part up, is this question we hear a lot, we deal with a lot, that is a very prevalent problem we see today, is we think about things like abuse. Think about things like sexual and physical, emotional abuse inside of a marriage. And we don't see the directly word given to that direct situation here. But what I believe here, what we can understand, is what we just read from Paul, where he's saying in the case of an unbelieving spouse abandoning the marriage, that you're free to divorce. Well, we see things like Jesus speaking in Matthew 17, where he says, be on the guard against false prophets. And then he says, every good tree produces good fruit, but a bad tree produces bad fruit. We see Paul writing in Galatians about the fruit of the Spirit, which are things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And here's what I am entirely convinced of, is someone who is born again into the hope that comes from Jesus Christ, that someone who has placed their faith in Jesus will be marked by those things I just read. It does not mean they will be perfect, but it means they will bear the fruit of repentance. They will bear the fruit of a life that has been radically changed by Jesus. And I'm convinced that someone, whether it's a physically abusive person in a marriage or whether it's someone who is just outright unrepentant, sinful in another area of their life, is they are marking themselves as a non-believer. Is they refuse to repent and turn away from a pattern of sin. And as we see this in the case of marriage, as we think about cases of abuse, we think about a spouse who, even if they are publicly pretending and acting like a Christian, but in their own home, they're acting in that way, in this unrepentant sin. They're marking themselves as an unbeliever. And to treat your spouse in such a way is to abandon the marriage covenant as God has designed it. It is to, if God has made two into one, and you're abusing yourself, you're abusing that part of that bond. And that is not what God has created here. That is apart from Him. And so I believe Paul's teaching there helps us to understand that this case, all right? And so I want you to hear really clearly, if you're experiencing abuse, do not stay in the house. Do not stay there. Get out of that. That can be reconciled, and praise to God. But do not continue to subject yourself to that. Now, here's where we want to kind of working towards the conclusion here today. It's to understand, if you've been divorced, that is hard and tragic and painful. And I know that you've experienced that. And the point of this message today is not to make that heavier and harder. It's to show us what God intended, to show us that divorce is a consequence of sin, and to show that His grace is more, right? And Romans 5, 20 and 21 says, "But where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace will reign through righteousness, resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Sin is everywhere in our world. We don't have to look for it. We don't have to search for it. It's everywhere. And even for those who have been redeemed by Jesus, it is still a daily struggle. We're daily fighting against that sinful nature. The only solution to sin is knowing Christ our Lord. And whatever sin lies behind you, it can be put to death with the cross of Christ. It can be put under His grace. In Romans 5, some of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture, verses 6 through 9, says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person. Though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves His own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more then, since we have now been justified by His blood, will we be saved through Him from wrath?" Catch that? It says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The beautiful thing here in the gospel of Jesus, the place we can find our hope, is that there's no element of cleaning ourselves up in order to receive this gift. In Romans 6:23, he calls it the free gift of Christ Jesus, his eternal life. And it's not by us cleaning it up. It's all by the goodness of Jesus. It's all by His goodness in coming to take on the penalty of our sin while we were still sinners. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Today, I don't know everyone's situation. I don't know in your family, in your upbringing, in your struggles, how this directly impacts every single one of us. But I know that it is a painful subject. I know that it is a hard, painful reality of our world, right? And we see likewise it was then. And we know that in everything, the grace of Jesus is greater than all of our sin. And if you have never had the opportunity to see that your sin has separated you from God, and that the only way to be brought back into relationship is by placing faith and trusting in Him to forgive you of your sins, then let me invite you today to call on Him to forgive you of your sins. All by His power, all by His grace, not by anything we can add, but it says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And it's a free gift available to you. We're going to pray in a moment. After we pray, I'll give a little bit more instructions. On the first Sunday of each month is when we observe what we call the Lord's Supper together. The Lord's Supper is for those who have trusted in Christ as Lord and followed Him in believer's baptism, following their profession of faith in Him. And we'll read a scripture after I pray for those who are partaking in that today. Lord Jesus, we love You and we praise You. We thank You that Your Word deals with the hard things of life. We thank You that we don't have to wander about these things. We can see instructions for living in godliness. We thank You that when we see sin in our past, when we see sin revealed to us in our lives, Lord, that we can run to You, Lord Jesus, that we can rest in Your grace, that we can place ourselves at the foot of the cross and take Your forgiveness and rest, that we are made new in You, that all of our sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus. Lord, You are good. Lord, we rest in Your love. Lord, I pray for any of our friends in the room today. Maybe someone's hearing these words online. For any of us who maybe we know a lot about You, but have never come to You in faith on the basis of Your grace and the power of Your grace, receive the gift of Your salvation. Lord, I pray that right now You'll show them that that is available to them and draw them to call on You. Lord, make them new in You. For those who have experienced divorce, regardless of what those circumstances were, I pray that You overwhelm them with Your grace right now. The reality of Your love. As we all think about the sin in our life and we worship You for Your forgiveness, for giving us life. And for the believers gathered here, in a moment we have the opportunity to eat the bread and drink the juice, remembering the sacrifice that You made for us on the cross. Where we know there's no supernatural power in that act, but it is to be, is in remembrance of You, is reminding us of the amazing grace of our Lord Jesus. And we pray that You'll be worshiped and glorified as we remember You. Lord, we love You and we praise You. Amen.